Okay. Well, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. And it's hard to walk in a tiny little church like this unnoticed, and I think everybody has seen we have some new visitors with us today, and we're glad to have them from San Diego and Houston formerly. And this is, names... Annie and David. You're David? I should remember that. He's David, and my oldest brother's David. All right. And we're glad you're here, and I'll try to remember your names. All right. Well, as I said before, as we began our first lesson this morning, we are certainly not in Romans chapter 6 studying it as a matter of going through the book. We are actually ready to end the book of Romans, but it becomes a matter as we pause just before the final sentence of the book to be able to look back for those of us who have spent the time going through the Romans doctrine and Romans truth, that we look back at this matter of who God has made us to be in Christ as a matter that not only we can look back and see the track record of us actually doing what it says here, walking in newness of life and producing fruit unto holiness, but it also allows us to be able to recognize there's a lot more yet to come. And so I just want to once again dwell on that issue, that not to re-teach everything, but when it comes to Romans chapter 6, we begin dealing with our sanctified position in Christ. And God did much more through Christ than just justify us unto eternal life. He also sanctified us and exalted us. He took this position. This was our former offensive identity that we had in Adam. This is what every human being is when they come into this world. When they're born, in Adam. You're not condemned in God's sight because you sin, you know, you disobey your parents or you lie or something like that. But you are condemned from birth. You are naturally condemned because you are in Adam. And most people don't understand even why that's true. And that's true because, as Romans teaches us, Adam functioned in a legal operating position that God put Adam in called the one man. And there's only been two human beings in all of human history who functioned as the one man. And Adam was the first one and Christ was the second one. And to cut to the chase, whatever happens to the one man in that legal operating position happens to everybody. And all of the ins and outs of that doctrine is something that we went through when we went through Romans. But we are born in Adam. In Adam, all die. And so we not only will die physically, but we're spiritually dead. We're in Adam, condemned, an abomination. Everything we try to do for God, doesn't matter if it's Christmas time, doesn't matter if it's Easter time, doesn't matter, you know, so I heard on the news that this was the most holy time of the year. No, it isn't. Clearly, Romans teaches you that there's not one day above another. And anyway, but this is again, no matter what you try to produce, it's condemned by God because of who you are in Adam. That's really the problem that the unbeliever has. The problem isn't just the weight of the debt and penalty of his sins. The problem is he's in Adam. And of course, the moment that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind, you were immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit, the second member of the Godhead, into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. And on this chart, the way this little cartoon chart, and that's all it is just a chart. You don't want to be thinking chart. You want to be thinking through the Word. But the way this works, so that you're familiar with it, is that every problem that you had in Adam is now solved and remedied in Christ. And the way this is laid out, the condemnation is like the exact opposite of that, justification. Where you were abominated in God's sight, you're now sanctified. Where you were alienated, you're now exalted. And all of the three pieces within each that combine to make up your justification, sanctification, and exaltation are the remedies of who you were in Adam. And so that's basically what that's about. So hopefully that gives you some idea of what we're doing. So We've been looking once again at just reviewing from Romans 6 what God has made us to be in Christ. And so as we have looked at that, again, we came around, we can take these two off, and we went through the fact that we've been forgiven of all of our sins. We've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and God made that permanent. Once you are saved, you are permanently saved. There's nothing you can ever say, think, or do to get out of that situation. And the entire chapter of Romans 5 is dedicated to that issue. And Paul presents that as an attorney almost in a case in which there is not even a shadow of a doubt that you are at one with Christ, with God through Jesus Christ. And so once that's accomplished, the next thing comes up. And by the way, this is following Romans doctrine. And Romans through Philemon especially is what is the doctrine written to us, for us, and about us today as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And of course, this is the way God designed, this is the sense and sequence God gave to it. It's not, again, this is a departure, but it's not the sense and sequence that you often get in categorical teaching. It's, for instance, in categorical teaching, when it comes to your sanctified position, I'm not even sure now what the first thing they expect you to learn is. But I do know the first thing that my Father expects me to learn, because He wrote the Bible so that it would follow a particular sense and sequence. That's why teaching Paul's epistles out of order. For instance, if you were in the book of Ephesians, if you decided, and again, this just kills most pastors, and don't do this to some pastor. You don't embarrass anybody. I'm not telling you to do this. But if you were to ask him, why are you teaching that book? Why are you, and most of them don't teach books anymore, right? They almost all teach series. It's my new series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or it's my new series on the apocalypse and the, you know, all of that kind of thing. It's all series and stuff. That bouncing around, that doesn't do anything. That's not learning Bible doctrine, that's Bible data. And there's a big difference. And again, it took me years to understand and appreciate that the Bible is put together by God, not by men. And that the Bible is put together in a particular order. And I mean everything from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. The last three chapters of the Bible are the resolve the first three chapters. If you're in the book of Ephesians, for instance, and you're learning things about being seated at the right hand of God and all of these different kinds of things, everything in the book of Ephesians, it's only six chapters, everything in the book of Ephesians is built on the foundation of Romans truth. And if you don't have Romans truth, you really don't belong in Ephesians. That's what I mean when I talk about the Bible has sense and sequence, and you need to pay attention to it, or you're going to have some real problems. And the first thing out of the box, when you end chapter 5, and you end with this, I always envision it in my mind as a, you know, in the circus, the human cannonball being shot out of the cannon. That's what happens at the end of chapter 5. It's designed to produce such a desire. When it says there, he says, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You get an understanding of the power of grace that now reigns where the only power men knew was death. And grace shoved death off the throne and sat down on it. And the thrill of that now is somebody would come along and say, how do I now get that grace operating in every part of my life? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Chapter 6. And so he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't let your mind go one more step down that thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's the first thing my Father wants me to know in my sanctification. I am dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. And as you follow the sense and sequence, the next thing you're going to be taught is that you are alive unto God. And by the way, being dead to sin allows you to think the way your Heavenly Father thinks. Being alive unto God allows you to live the way your Heavenly Father lives. And then you need a way in which you're going to transport that throughout the remainder of your Christian life. And the vehicle is the adoption of sons. You are a son of God, and that allows you to labor with your Heavenly Father in His business. Thinking, living, laboring. What are those three things? Godliness. That's what godliness is. Godliness is thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and laboring together with Him in all that He's doing. And that's how He created us, to be godlike, godly. So that allows for that godliness to take place. And so we've been looking at that and reminding ourselves back there, let's take these two off, that being dead to sin is not just a concept. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not a part of Bible data. It has to be understood as to why. You can say I'm dead to sin, but why? And again, sin isn't dead at all. Sin is still in your members. You're not dead physically. But the relationship you once had to the way in which sin had the rightful claim and dominion over you is no longer in existence in Christ. That relationship has been broken. And instead of being in slavery to sin, you now can actually forbid yourself that way. And you can say, I'm not going to yield my members to unrighteousness. And that is something you could never have done in Adam. Well, again, there's an awful lot behind this. We're just looking at a brief reminder. And so to do that, we have been looking at the... I'm starting to remember my numbers. The fact that when you understand sanctification as the Bible lays it out, the first thing your Father wants you to understand is that you are dead to sin. There's five steps to that. These aren't five that I came up with. That's one of the things, that's the beauty of me finally understanding to trust what God writes. I don't have to come up with how many points. Let the Bible guide you there. And there are five of them, but they all begin, both being dead to sin, alive unto God, begin with the same first step. They're in Romans 6, 3, and 4, and that is your identity in Christ. Being baptized, that has no water in it at all. You were baptized, and a baptism, of course, ends with a new identity. And you've been identified with all, and I mean all, that the Redeemer is and has done. So we should now be ready for verse 5. Verse 5 is the second step that you see on the board up there. Verse 5. I'm just looking if there's anything else I want to say on that issue. I don't think so. I think we can move on. All right. Verse 5. Look what he says. Now he's going to take a step-by-step through this. The first thing you've got to recognize, I've been baptized, identified with all the Redeemer is and has done, verses 3 and 4. Now, when he goes to explain the details of that, this is what he says in verse 5. For if we have, and by the way, well, we'll talk about that in a moment. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And you'll notice in your Bible, it ends with a colon. And again, you need to pay attention to your English grammatical markings, especially if you have a King James Bible. Those are right. And pay attention to them. The colon is the second most powerful pause in the English language. And so therefore, it's almost as powerful as the period. The period is the most powerful pause. But when you get a semicolon, it's telling you, it acts almost like a selah in the Psalms. Stop. Pause. Make sure you've got that doctrine down before you move on to the next thing. And the next thing is to be connected with this. They're not two separate thoughts. But there's something about this thought that you need to take time with. Those grammatical markings are very important, and you can trust them. You can follow them. So this is where we would pause. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When he first begins that, and talking about for if... If is the particle of a further explanation and amplification. It's an if that is considered to be true, so it's constructed as a condition of reality. We would call that oftentimes a first-class conditional phrase. If and it's true, this is the truth of the matter, this is the reality of the matter. And the reality is we have been, and notice the past tense, Again, that's something that has already taken place. It took place the moment you and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior. And this is not something we got as a separate later experience. Your sanctification doesn't occur sometime later. It's not a subsequent blessing, the second blessing. Somebody asked me once, have you received the second blessing? I said, yeah, and the third and the fifth, and I'm up to the millionth now or something like that. But there's a bunch of folks that run around, the Pentecostal groups run around, and they say, well, you got to experience the slaying of the Holy Spirit and get whopped in the head and you wiggle around on the floor and all of this kind of business. And you speak in gibberish that they call tongues and all this kind of thing. That's not this. This is past tense. We got this the split second that you became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so this makes it impossible for this passage to be dealt with in any other way whatsoever, by the way, than water baptism. Do you realize that? Think about this for just a moment. I've heard many ministers, many pastors and Bible teachers say that Romans chapter 6 is a great place to teach water baptism. You believe that? There's not a drop of water in anywhere near this chapter. But that's what they say. They take you here and they say, so many of us as we're baptized in Jesus Christ. So when I got in the tank, you're talking about that's what happened here? Well, then what about what verse 5 says? It says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice the words have been. This is talking about the moment that I got saved. This isn't talking about some subsequent moment. Water baptism is a subsequent moment, right? That rules out water baptism. It's just a little aside, but just I always like showing you the strength that water baptism is not for you today, and it's mostly misunderstood even by those who do water baptize. But here's something I want to take some time with. We get a trigger mechanism. I like these. I call them trigger words. They trigger your mind to something. And I'm going to say this, and don't get upset and don't go, oh, here he goes again. The truth of the matter is, and I'll always say this, I don't care how you take it or what you think about it, because I have to deal with it too, and I take it just about the way you take it, but it's true nonetheless. The truth of the matter is, before you ever get to the book of Romans, you should have gone through Genesis through Acts. And if you knew Genesis through Acts, especially if you knew the four gospel accounts, you would know that this is a trigger word. You'd know that before you got to this. Unlike modern day English Bible translators who will go to the Greek, and that's fine, but they will choose some other word that's supposed to be easier to understand. Easier than what? Well, easier than the King James Bible. Well, a fifth grader can understand the words in the King James Bible. But that's what they'll do, and they'll retranslate that word. They'll translate to something other than the word planted. And when they do that, little do they know, because they are not familiar with Genesis through Acts themselves, that they have just destroyed a mechanism God put in the Bible for you to go back and make a connection with. You've just destroyed the connections God intended to be made in your Bible. And by the way, I'm not saying that in criticism of them. I was one of them. I did that for years. This is a trigger word. It's designed to trigger something in your thinking that is going to make the understanding that you should have to have, you need to have, for why Paul uses the word planted. Or I'm going to say it this way, why God had the Apostle Paul use the word planted. And I guarantee you, if you go to the Greek, and I could show it to you, that you'll find that it can mean the word planted. It's an expression for agriculture and farming. We have been planted. As a matter of fact, if you want to see it, all right. It's the Greek word sum phutos. And, oh, shoot, I have to get my pen going before I go to the whiteboard. It looks like this. S-U-M, and then we have P-H-U-T-O-S, sum phutos. Sounds like a bed, futon. S-U-M-P-H-U-T-O-S. Now, aren't you impressed? I can write Greek. As a matter of fact, my Greek penmanship is better than my English penmanship. This word comes from the Greek word, notice that you the sum is the prefix, right? Phutos, which is actually the Greek, comes from the Greek word phuo. And it's a word that is used in agriculture, and it means to produce, to bring forth, to grow, to spring up, to plant and have spring up a seed that is put into the ground. When you put a seed into the ground, what are you doing? Planting. Wow. And it springs up to produce fruit. Now, if you have anything other than a King James Bible, all the other most popular English translations, as far as I know, they may not all, I'll give them a caveat because I haven't looked at all of them, but almost all of them change this word planted to the word united. The ASV and IV and ASV, RSV and NRSV all have the word united, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Well, that's true, but that's not what he's after here. And the reason for that is because almost all grammarians, almost all of them, I'm not going to paint the whole bunch of them, but almost all of them fail to do something. If you're going to be a translator of anything, I don't care if it's the Bible or the Magna Carta or what it is, if you're going to truly be called a translator, you have to have, and people like to talk about, and they throw around how many years of Greek and Hebrew they've had, and they've studied Chaldee, they've studied it all the way back to the Sanskrit, and blah, 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 blah. I don't care. I really don't care. Here's what I care about. If you're going to translate from those languages, how many years of English have you had? Because you're translating it into my language. And the thing about those guys that did the work on the King James Bible is they were experts in it all. They were not only experts in those languages, but they were also an expert in the target language. To be a translator, you also have to be just as much an expert in the target language as you do the language from which you're translating. And most of these guys have got very poor understanding of the English language. And that's where you get into trouble. And again, most of them also violate the first rule of hermeneutics, which is context rules everything. And here, the context means that this word should be translated planted. It should not be translated any other way. And if you do translate it any other way, you're going to lose what they were going after, what God was going after when he had Paul use that word to begin with. So here we have planted together. Planted together. And again, this triggers something. It's designed to trigger something in your mind that can go back and make a connection with it. And it's been previously said. And to do it, to translate it some other way is going to destroy all of that. Now, it's not so much the word planted, but it's something else that we're after that the word planted means, and you would make that connection very naturally. I want you to come back, hold your place here in Romans, and come back with me to Luke chapter 8. Come back to Luke chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke. The four gospel accounts. I know when you're back here in Luke, you're back under Israel's program, but I want to look at something in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where your mind should be taken to either this or one other passage. And there are passages when Christ is talking about his own death. Now watch this. Pick it up at verse 1. Pick it up at verse 1. It came to pass, and by the way, when you're in the book of Luke, you're in the gospel account that is focusing upon the Lord as a son. Behold my son. And this again, there's, without going into all of that, there's, you know, always debate today about, well, you know, there's other gospel accounts. You know, there's the gospel of Peter, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of this and the gospel of that, and they should be thrown out. And really what we should do is take the four gospels and synthesize them together and make a harmony of the gospel. No, you shouldn't. That, again, tells you that somebody hasn't learned Genesis through Malachi, because if you knew Genesis through Malachi, you'd know that Israel was going to be given four ways in which they were to behold the Messiah, only four. And they match with Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account. And you would know that there can only be four Gospels in the Bible, and they can only be these four, and they're in a particular order. In Luke, Jesus begins talking about here in verse 1, he says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." That's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven here on this earth that he was here to get established. And the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And by the way, these are the hallmark signs of the Messiah. These were undeniable signs that were given back in the prophets and made sure that everybody knew that this is what he would be doing. And it says, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come with him out of every city, he spake by parable. And you'll remember this. And by the way, this is what, again, getting, let's get off of this thing. Let's just go to some kind of timeline chart. Which one do I want? Just any one will do. This will do. All right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're back here during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he starts speaking in parables, again, without going into any real detail in all of this, that is by design. There was a time that Jesus' ministry was going to operate as this what I call a kind of a plow going through, and it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's going to begin separating the remnant of Israel, the little flock, the believing remnant, from the vain apostate religious element of Israel. And Jesus, in dealing with that vain apostate element, deals with them in a very particular order of dealing, all that's been laid out. And one of the things he's going to do is at a particular time in his ministry, when they have an accountability for all that he has done and for all that has been done to respond positively to who he is, that he really is the Messiah of Israel, really is the Christ, and they still haven't done that, he's going to actually do something fantastic. He's going to stop communicating to them. He's going to teach, and he's going to intentionally obscure what he teaches. And the reason he's doing that, he's taking that entire group, and he's going to kind of surround them and corral, that's a better word. He's going to corral them, put them in a corral, and on the top of the name of that corral is called ignorance. He's going to corral them in ignorance. And that was for a reason. When he dies on the cross, as he's screaming on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not talking about the Romans. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were great at crucifixion. He was talking about that a group of people he had already concluded in ignorance. And he's going to allow those people to not be judged just yet until he dies, buries, is resurrected, ascended, and he is going to provide this period of time, which is 1 year, and he provides that in the Gospels. Remember when they talk about the tree, the olive tree, and if it hadn't produced fruit, you cut it down, destroy it. But Jesus said, don't do that. Dung it, care for it, tend to it for 1 year more, and then if it doesn't produce fruit, we'll cut it down. That period after the cross, between the day of Pentecost and the reappearing of Christ on earth in Acts 9 to the Apostle Paul, that was 1 year of forbearance and mercy in which God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is given gives Israel three honest opportunities to believe in Christ and repent, and they rejected all three of them. So what Jesus does is he begins teaching in parables. And that's the beginning of him concluding those in ignorance. That's what's going on here. So he says, much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, and he spake by a parable. A sower, you know this parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon rocks, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what I'm after in all of that, we could go on down through all of that, but for time's sake, each time you have that word spring up, sprang up, that's that agricultural term. That's phuo in the Greek. But that springing up, the only way that anything could spring up out of the ground is if it was first what? Planted. Now, in our context of Romans 6:5, the issue of us being planted together, and what he's going to do then, he's going to go on down and talk about this. Look at verse, well, you know, what God's going to have Paul do in Romans 6:5, the issue of us being planted together in the likeness of his death is based upon the way in which the Lord talks about his own death, but he talks about it in a particular way. He talks about it in the terms of the sanctification aspect of his death, not just the justification of it. Now come over and see that in John chapter 12. Come over with me to John chapter 12. And again, this goes to what I was talking about in the first session, if I can remember my numbers, when we see the three aspects of Christ's redemptive work as our Redeemer: his death, his burial, his resurrection. And again, you're not to compartmentalize these or separate these totally, but you can think of them three in terms. The whole thing is called his death. But in his actual death, he deals with the debt and penalty of sin for our justification. Here's where most people have no understanding at all. Why was he in the grave? Why was his body left in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb? Was there anything significant about that? There was something hugely significant about it that has directly to do with your sanctification and the power of sin in connection with it. And when Christ raises from the dead, and is you have your justification, your sanctification, and he's raised in connection with the glory of his inheritance as the firstborn among many brethren. And that's his exalted and our exalted position, our glorification with him. So here in John chapter 12, look at what he says. Really, everything from verse 1 down through verse 33 is part of it, but for time's sake, we don't have time to deal with it. Good grief, time goes fast. Let's just look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. Come down to verse 20. And if you've got a Bible with paragraph markers there, you've got one. So that's a good place to jump into the context here. But it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip telleth Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you," and by the way, verily, verily are two very important terms. I don't have time to go into this, but if you understood what verily mean, you'd never translate it truly, truly. But whenever you get that doubled, verily, verily, you know that that alerts you to the fact that there is a doctrinal misunderstanding going on, or a void in doctrinal understanding, and you're now going to be given the doctrine that you need to be given to fill that void or correct that misunderstanding, so you need to listen carefully. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth the life of this world shall keep it," and so forth and so on. This is the real connector that your mind goes to. When God has Paul say, "For if we have been planted, if and we have, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death," you should think about, Jesus said something about being planted. He didn't use the word plant, but he described what being planted in a sanctification context is. And the result in it is bringing forth much fruit. See your connection? Now, granted, when the Lord talks about his death and the sanctification fruits of it, he talks about it in connection with his program with Israel. He's not talking about anything that has to do with the body of Christ today. But the sanctification fruits of his death in his program with Israel is really not much different than the sanctification fruits of his death in this dispensation of grace with us. And that's because the members of the remnant, as I said, they needed perfect justification. They needed perfect sanctification on top of it as well. And the Lord, utilizing the analogy of the seed, a seed or corn of wheat, and it dies. It dies by planting it. You put it into the ground. As a matter of fact, that's even used in a kind of humorous way, I guess you could say it. When you talk about somebody dying, they were planted over in the cemetery. Or they're planted, you know, in a church, in a lot of churches, the cemetery, grandma's right out back. Because she got planted out there. You don't have to go far. Had one old boy say, just plant me in the ground. But they use the word plant. Well, that's the analogy. The seed dies by being put into the ground, and it grows out of that and produces fruit. Or as he puts it here, much fruit. Well, that's the concept in Romans 6, verse 5. And in fact, come back to that. Romans 6, 5. As you make your way back there, I'll try to make my way to my right chart. I'm using too many charts, for one thing. That's the connection that is supposed to be. We are planted together in the likeness of Christ's death for the purpose of emerging or springing up out of that like a plant, out of the ground and bringing forth fruit. That planted issue is the issue of us being the same. Well, let's put it this way, the same genus or the same kind, an exact sameness of experience. I was baptized into Christ. I'm identified to the degree of the words that we just looked at, like as, and he will use the word likeness, and to that nth degree, I am also co-crucified, co-planted in the ground with him, to use that expression, kind of. But it's necessary that you see how that identity is there. Baptized, identified with him being planted and buried, and then the emergence of it or the resurrection, because we used to bring forth fruit in our old man unto what? Death. All the fruit we could produce. I don't care how philanthropic it was, how good it was, how noble it was. It still was done in Adam, and in Adam, everything's dead. Here I'm in Christ, and in Christ, all things are alive. I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. And we used to bring forth in our old man death. That's Romans 6:21, Romans 7:5. But now, being fully identified with the Redeemer and his redemption, we now have our sanctification, and what he's going to say in verse 22, cast your eye down to verse 22, you have your fruit unto holiness. Fruit unto holiness. And that's the other expression, that as you stand at Romans 16 and look back over your life, you look back over that life and you see how it all began there. After the first five chapters of Romans taught you your justified position in Christ and its results, you started your sanctified position in Christ and its results in chapter 6, and the first thing that you learned was that you were dead to sin. Now, we're all the way down here at the end of the book of Romans, but you look back over that and you say, hopefully you still have what Jesus had, as he was told about back in the Psalms. You still have, as the Messiah would be called, the dew of thy youth. And I'm still as excited and enthusiastic about it as I was the very first time I ever thought about what God had made me to be in Christ. But now I've got a track record. I've lived it. You should be able, and you're not arrogant. It's not arrogance. It's not pride. But you should be able to look at yourself in the mirror and be able to say, for these many years, I've been walking in newness of life. And I've been producing fruit. I've failed. Man, I've failed. Seems like I've failed more than I've succeeded. But God provided for that too. Romans through Philemon was written as a curriculum for your edification. And written into that curriculum is the Father's own understanding that you're going to fail a lot. And every failure you could ever have is dealt with and provided for, except one. And that's if you just walk away from it. And even in Israel's program, that's exactly what the Father allowed his son, his prodigal son, to do. He wanted his inheritance and he wanted to walk away. And the Father didn't put ropes on him and tie him down to his bed. He deals with you as an adult. And if you want to walk away, walk away. You'll carry the consequences, but walk away. The Father's not going to flatten your tire. God isn't going to make your engine fail. He's not going to make a deer run in front of you as you go home. Now, you may hit a deer, but he didn't do it. But the beauty of the prodigal son is that the father did do everything in his power in the expectation that his son would come back. And you can come back. Well, what I'm after here is, all I'm after is that you understand that when it comes to your sanctified position in Christ, your Father has provided everything you would need so that you would really understand the reality that you have been planted together in the likeness of his death. You have been. And that's the first step, and I'm up against the clock here, but we need to really go into how does that make it so that I'm dead to sin? All I've done this morning is to really confront you with the reality of it. But that's the first thing your Father wants you to know in the doctrine of sanctification. And he wants you to know that because at the end it's going to provide for you to be able to think like he thinks. And it's the first step in your godliness. So, I don't know, I'm looking at the clock and looking at my time and looking at you and trying to find a good place to stop. And I'm not going to be able to cover everything I want to cover in the next few minutes. So I think that issue on Wednesday night, what we're going to do is we're going to flesh that out so that you appreciate again, once again, just what it means to be dead to sin as far as that second step in understanding that God has identified you fully with the Redeemer. That means you're fully identified with everything he did. And the first thing he wants you to understand is that you've been planted together in the likeness of his death. And that's a step that ultimately is going to lead to his burial, his resurrection. And when he comes out of that tomb, when he comes out on that resurrection morning, he's going to come out with a newness of life himself. And not that he didn't walk with imperfection before. You know I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the Bible itself even makes it clear that the Redeemer has paths that he cannot walk until he has finished and accomplished the redemption. And all his post-resurrection ministry, all the ministry he's going to have forevermore as being able to sit on David's throne as the King of Kings and Lord of all of that is contingent upon his success at Calvary. And everything you have, I don't care how far advanced you are biblically, doctrinally, spiritually, everything you have is connected to his cross work. You never, ever get away from the fact that you needed a redeemer and you could not redeem yourself. Somebody had to do it for you. And he did it all for you. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up next time, a little awkward stopping place. Is there any questions or anything before we take off? Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's like I've often said, most people have they don't really understand what holy is to God. And you've heard me explain that many times. But when something is holy to God, you can talk about, well, it doesn't violate any of his attributes, doesn't violate his righteousness, his justice, or any other attribute. I understand that, but there's something more as you go through the Bible and you start looking at the way, what God's attitude is toward what he calls holy. And holy, you remember, we actually, where's my thing? I'm not going to keep you. I know you probably, if you've got something in the oven, where is that? Oh, I don't, I think I still have it. Is it here? Here. Something that is holy. It recognizes and expresses the inability to tolerate, have fellowship with anything that isn't pure in God's sight, anything that's not clean. That's good, but when you get beyond that and you start paying attention to what the Bible says about God's attitude towards something holy, like for instance, I use the illustration that God loves horses. Are there going to be animals in heaven? Well, there are right now, and he loves horses. And on the bells of his horses, he has inscribed the word holy. And something that is holy in God's sight is something that he wants. You go to the book of the Revelation, it talks about the angelic beings up there crying, holy, holy, holy. And they do that all the time. You ever hear a song so many times you get sick of it and you say, I just want to turn that thing off. God never wants that. Or do you have you ever had a kid that listens to the same thing over and over and over and over again? And it drives you nuts. It doesn't drive him nuts. He wants to hear it again and again and again and again. Anything holy in his sight, fruit is what he'll pick off, and he puts it in a prominent position that he can see it, and he wants it there in his presence and sight forever. That's what you have the capability. That's what this book provides for you to do. Produce fruit that God will accept and that he wants ever present with him as an example of how you thought, lived, and labored together with him. Yeah. That's why one of the things that I said when Rob Clare took me down to Fort Bragg and we got to go to I got to see all of Delta down there, and I walked into their team house, and when I walked into their ready rooms, you would not believe, and I'm not going to tell you, but you would not believe the spoils of war they have, the fruit of victory. That's the fruit of victory. Yeah. And your successful living out in the details of your life, your sonship life, is our Heavenly Father's fruit of victory through his Son's work on the cross. Great, 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 great. Anything else? All right, well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of gathering together this morning to review, mostly review this great doctrine that you gave us, and for some of us gave us so long ago, but that we can look back and see its effectual working within us today is really a marvel of the power of your grace. Because we have nothing in it of our own. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for all that you have provided for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray that your word will continue to edify us unto godliness, which is in faith, and that we will be continually conformed into the image of your dear Son through its work in our lives as it becomes the living words of the living God living in us. We thank you for all that Christ has done for us, and pray that we will continue in his grace and wisdom in all the things we say and do until we meet again. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our substitute Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.